Morning, everybody. If you've got your Bibles, open them to the passage that was just read, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're taking a look, if you've been with us the last couple months, we're taking a look at a new series, which is kind of different than what I usually do. Usually like to go through a book, but this is more of a topical approach. And the subject title is Who You Are in Christ Jesus. And what I'm going through is talking about different areas that are significant in your relationship with God. Who you are in Christ. The first one we looked at was you are completely forgiven. We spent 3 weeks on that. And the second one is you are deeply loved. Well, the third one is I am what I am by the grace of God. And it's kind of a little brief look at what is the grace of God and how does the grace of God manifest itself in our life. We think of the grace of God in a standpoint of justification, but it's far greater than that. And God is all of grace. And that's important to understand and build your life upon so that you can have confidence to live for Him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look at this passage, okay? Father, we come before your throne of grace, and Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your love toward us. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin that we have. And Lord, we're grateful for this opportunity to gather here and to worship. So Lord, with that in mind, we ask that you open our minds and hearts to your truth, that you would direct me as I teach your word, that you would keep me from error, help me to explain it clearly and accurately so that every person here can receive it, understand it, put it to work in their life that they can better live and serve you. For Father, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Bear with me just a second. I'm missing one of my illustrations this morning. Called not being prepared when you get up in the pulpit. So I'll beat you to it, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll look there, Paul's speaking and he says, and remember, our title of the message is Who You Are in Christ, and I Am What I Am by the Grace of God. He says there in that seventh verse, he says, after that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Three times in one verse he uses that word grace. And he's talking about I am what I am because of God's grace. It's God's grace in my life. Grace is a very common word in the New Testament. The most dominant word that it's translated from is the word charis. Okay? And what does grace mean? Well, in a very simple definition, grace means favor, is what it means. It's used 155 times in the New Testament. That's pretty significant. You know, for something to be used one time is significant in relationship to God. But 155 times, he's driving home a point, okay? And it becomes very clear. Now, defining grace as just favor of God doesn't give us the full expression of grace, if you understand what I'm talking about. Most of the time when people talk about God's grace, they use the definition unmerited favor. And that's very true. It's God's unmerited favor toward us, meaning there's nothing I can do, nor is there anything that I have done that would cause God to move in my favor to show grace. You understand? It's unmerited. You don't earn it, nor do you deserve it. Okay? The most common way grace is used is in relationship to a person's justification. Okay? We'll say, for by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And if you come from Southern Bible Belt America, you have heard that from a time you were a little kid in Sunday school class all the way up through adulthood, that salvation is by grace. Yet, grace is far bigger than that. God's unmerited favor and supernatural enablement and empowerment for salvation. That's a fuller definition of God's grace. Let me give that to you again. Grace is God's unmerited favor and supernatural enablement and empowerment for salvation. And now we say that, we say, in other words, what do we mean by that when we say enablement and empowerment? What that means is God shows His grace toward us while we were lost, okay? Then He enables us to receive that truth and He empowers us to receive it. But it's not just in justification. That same definition spills over into our sanctification. Your sanctification is you living for the Lord. Your justification, that's when you come to faith in Jesus Christ and God declares you righteous and brings your human spirit alive. That is when you're born again. You're justified in the sight of God. You're declared righteous by God. And from the moment you're justified until He calls you home, you're being sanctified. You're to live a holy life, a sanctified life. So His grace is necessary for daily sanctification. Or you could say, His grace enables and empowers us for our daily sanctification. Everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. Grace is what every person needs, what none can earn, and what God freely gives. Okay, that's what God's grace is. That is a fuller definition of the word to hopefully help you to have a greater appreciation for God's grace. Theologians refer to God's grace in three basic senses, okay? The first sense they refer to God's grace is what we call common grace. So when theologians use the word common grace, what they're saying is common grace is that which is given to everyone, i.e., air to breathe, warmth of the sun, rainfall. You say, because see, this is man's basic understanding is that man deserves everything. We come into the world born with an inclination toward ourself. And so people have a natural thing. Because that's why you hear statements like this, why could God do something like that? Well, why would God cause this? Or why would God do that? Because see, man has a basic preloaded understanding that we deserve only the best. And you in particular, the best of the best. That's our driven nature, you understand? That's where we are. That's what we are. And see, when you're preloaded with that kind of information into a fallen world and you're trying to orient with God, it causes great confusion in your life because the world doesn't work the way you're preloaded. You know why? Because man is preloaded with a lie. Is what he's preloaded with. When man fell in the garden, when man believed the lie, what was the lie? Jesus spoke of the lie. What was the lie in the garden? The lie in the garden was Eve responded to the serpent and said, well, God says in the day that we eat that tree, and she adds the part, or touch that tree, that we'll surely die. What did God say? He said, don't eat of that tree or you will die. Okay? And what did the devil say? The devil said, you will not surely die. See, that's the lie. The lie is this, that man can live in disobedience to God and there's no consequence for it. That's what the devil's saying right there when he says, you will not surely die. He's refuting God, saying there's no consequence for sin. And people believe that today. So when man's born into the world, he's born not looking to God, but he's born looking to self. So he thinks deception-wise, he thinks, I should get everything good in life. Things should be smooth. People should like me. They should treat me kindly. I mean, life should be a bowl of cherries. And then all of a sudden you realize, wow, nothing like that. What's wrong with God? No, what's wrong with you and me? See? We're the ones that are messed up. God's functioning exactly the way he said he would function. Man is the one that is, using East Texas phrase, man is the one that's throwed off. Okay? It's not God. God's not like that. Man is. Man's the one that's messed up. So when you come into life preloaded like that, life is very confusing, folks. Very confusing. But it is by God's grace. And so Paul addresses that subject. He says, but, verse 10 is the verse I want to focus on, but you can't get past that word but. That word but is an eternal but. That is a word that is a hinge, if you will. When you do biblical interpretation, you come to a word like but, it's just like a hinge in a door. Everything pivots off of that hinge. You follow that? That's a key element in biblical interpretation. So when you see a but, you read what's after it, but you got to go back and read what's before it because he's contrasting two things. In the first half, look what he says. He says, verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me also as one being born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But, see, he's showing, I'm not worthy of where I am, but by the grace of God. See, he understands it was the grace of God that enables him to be who he is. So what we got to do this morning to understand grace, I want to take a look at Paul and who Paul was and what Paul did and how he came to faith in Christ. And then next week, we're going to look at grace and salvation. Then next week, justification. Then next week, we're going to look at grace in sanctification. How is God's grace shown toward us in sanctification or in the sanctification process? So if you got your Bibles, and hopefully being church you do, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. But if you don't, the majority of the verses will be up on the screen. And if I get too fast and start speeding ahead, just look to the screen. Those guys are pretty good at keeping up with me. Acts chapter 8. Now we're going to look at Paul and we're going to look at Paul's conversion. Okay? Because every one of us in here knows somebody in our life, and it may even be ourselves, that we think, nah, there's no way God saved that person. You ever had people like that? You know, I've run into people all the time and sharing the gospel with them and say, well, God never saved me. You don't know what I've done in my past. Well, okay. Let's look at Paul's. It says, now Saul was his given name before it was changed by the Lord. So Saul is Paul, okay? It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. Whose death? The death of Stephen. Stephen was one of the early deacons in the church, and he was stoned to death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, who is Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. That's what he did. He was going into people's homes and dragging folks off and taking them to prison. And that's exactly what he was doing when he got converted. Look at Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Now, why would he be concerned with the synagogues of Damascus? Because in the early church, The Jews would meet in the synagogues for teaching and such on the Sabbath, and the Christians would use those facilities on Sunday morning. Okay? So that's where they would meet. The early churches would gather there to meet. So he goes to these synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, mark that word, the way. That was an early title for Christians. They called them the way because it's a takeoff on John 14 where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will come to the Father except through me. So they started referring to him as the way. That's how they would refer to believers. Whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now go to Acts 22. We're going to look at his testimony. This is something about Paul, just so while you're turning there, little side note. Paul's testimony of his conversion process is covered in six places in the New Testament. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, Philippians 3, 1 Timothy 1, and to a certain extent in Galatians 1. So his testimony is in six different places. You can take put all that together and get a clear picture of who he is. So Paul's going to give us some background of himself. Let's look at where Paul came from. Look at verse 1 of 22. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now. He's in Jerusalem speaking to them. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. See, he's speaking to Jews. What's the Jews' native tongue? Hebrew. What's the native tongue of the land that he's in? Koine Greek. So he's not speaking to them in Greek. He switches over to Hebrew. And they're like all ears. They're like, hey, this guy is speaking to us. So they're listening up to him. They kept all the more silent. And he says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, what is the significance of Tarsus of Cilicia? Well, what Paul's doing is he's giving you some of his pedigree. Well, you might ask, where's Tarsus? Pull the map up on Tarsus. Tarsus, if you look at that little picture there, that's a picture of modern day what we call Turkey. Y'all with me on this? Turkey. If you see the little box there, the little box on the thing there is surrounding the region of Cilicia. If you look north of it, you see Galatia, and to the right, Cappadocia. You go around that coastline there and head south, and you come into Syria, and if you keep going south, where are you going to eventually end up? Israel, right? Jerusalem, okay? That's what we refer to as Asia Minor, okay? Now, when Alexander the Great came through that region, he would conquer those regions, and he would make them into Greek city-states. And one of the things they would do is they would begin teaching the Greek philosophy there and stuff. What is the significance of Tarsus? Why would Paul say, I'm from Cilicia and from the city of Tarsus? The reason is that that's located in southeast part of the continent there, which is today is modern-day Turkey. Then it was several different countries that made that little area up. Tarsus was viewed as the seat of Greek philosophy. Now, if you were to talk about Greek philosophy, most people would say Athens would be the headquarters because that's the center of Greece. And people would think that's where, if you really want to learn Greek philosophy, go to the city of Athens. Or they might say Alexandria, Egypt. Because Alexandria was a big university city. But out of both of those cities, there's one that reigns supreme over them. That's the city of Tarsus. Tarsus was viewed as the Ivy League of Greek philosophy. It was viewed as being a cut above the others because if you were an instructor in Athens or Alexandria and you wanted any kind of credentials, you went to school in Tarsus. So what Paul's saying is, I know Greek philosophy, and I went to the best school that there is. I went to the best school. You know, if it was today, he'd say, I'm a graduate of Sam Houston State. Or Texas A&M, my school. No, what would he say? What would people hear that would think, this guy knows what he's talking about? Harvard, Yale, Columbia, Princeton, MIT, stuff like that. The big learned universities. That's what Tarsus was. Tarsus was the cream of the crop. So when it came to Greek philosophy, and if you follow his evangelistic trips there in Acts 17, when he lands in the city of Athens and he's waiting for his evangelistic team to get there, where does he go? He goes straight down into the midst of the Greek philosophers and begins to engage them in conversation. He said, I want to tell you about this statue you got out here to the unknown God. Let me talk to you about that. And he starts speaking Greek philosophy. He was so far above those guys education-wise, it wasn't even close. He had been through the top school. He was educated there. But look what it says. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So very likely when a Jew talks about being brought up, he's talking about his adulthood. What that means is from about the age of 13 on. Where was he schooled? The city of Jerusalem. So he's at the apex of Greek philosophy, and now he goes to Jerusalem, which is the head of what? Judaism. So he's the top of his field in the Greek philosophy. He's at the top of his field in Judaism. You can't get any better educated than that. Now, in addition to that, look what he says. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, who is Gamaliel? Well, let me give you a little more background. Now, bear with me. I know it's Sunday morning. This is rough on Sunday morning, but listen to me. There are two dominant thoughts that permeated the Jewish mindset. And there were two schools. One school was the school of Hillel. The other school was the school of Shammai. And when you go back in the New Testament and you listen to Jesus giving a sermon, you'll hear him make statements like this. He goes, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, you should not even look upon a woman and lust for her. What is he doing? Is he quoting the Old Testament? Mm-mm. He's quoting the two dominant schools of thought. The two dominant schools of thought were the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And what that is, they were Jewish scholars that would take the law and they would interpret the law, and interpreting the law, they would say, well, this is what this actually means. And they would write into a book called the Talmud. And they would write in there, and the Jews would read this. Well, over time, what those scholars said about the Word of God became more important than what God actually said in the Bible. Kind of like folks today, they listen to a cassette, and they'll say, well, Brother so-and-so says this. Or Brother so-and-so says this. Let me tell you something. Don't ever elevate a human being above God unless you're listening to my cassettes. And then, just kidding. Don't ever elevate any man. Man is a fallible, foolish being. And every man is fallible and every man is sinful. And every man is capable of leading you astray because nobody bats a thousand. You understand? So listen, learn, but do it with a grain of salt. And make sure you got the scriptures there. Jews didn't do that. They fell into one of two camps, either the camp of Hillel or the camp of Shammai. The dominant camp was viewed as the camp of Hillel. The dominant scholar in the Hillel camp was Gamaliel. The guy right here in verse 3, who Paul studied at the feet of Gamaliel, the top Jewish scholar of that day, was Paul's personal tutor. He learned about Judaism far beyond his peers because they would quote Gamaliel or they would quote the school of Hillel. But Paul said, I was his disciple. I was right there. So not only did I get the classroom instruction, I get all the instruction of just standing around visiting with him on a day-to-day basis. It's been ingrained in my mindset. So he was the dominant school. Look at this. He goes on. That's not enough. He said, I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. He was schooled in legalism. And look what he says. And was zealous toward God as you all today. He said, I'm a zealot. Now that's as high as you can get, folks. Let me read something from Josephus. Josephus was a historian that came around shortly after the time of Christ, shortly after the fall of the Jewish culture, the temple and such. And he wrote a historical book. And he wrote a lot about the Jewish people. So let me just read a quote from his book, okay? Quote, this is Josephus. You could divide the philosophies of Judaism into four parts. Sadducees, they were the religious liberals. They didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in angels. So your Sadducees were your liberals. Pharisees. The Pharisees were, of course, the strict legalists. Okay? Essenes. Essenes were kind of the peripheral guys. Let me put it to you like that, okay? They were on the edge. They came from Qumran community, and they were separatists. Ah, example, John the Baptist was an Essene, many people thought. What did he do? He ate locusts and honey, lived out in the wilderness. They would separate themselves from the people and from society. But listen to this definition. The fourth group was the zealots. The zealots were super nationalistic. And this is Josephus writing. They were super nationalistic, anti-Roman, super pro-Jewish, extremely legalistic. That's the cream of the crop. That's the top, man. That's church lady times 10. You can imagine that. What would that be like having to be around that? Holy smoke. Paul says, I was one of those. Don't accuse me of being a non-Jew. He said, I'm a zealot. I'm trained in Tarsus. He said, set at the feet of Gamaliel, and I'm a zealot. In other words, there is nobody more fanatical than me. That's what he's saying. That's his path. Paul, post-conversion, wrote 13 books of the New Testament. That's his background. But look, he takes it further than that. Verse 4, I persecuted this way, talking about the Christians, to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Boy, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you come to church this morning, you walk into the foyer and all you hear is weeping out there, and you look and there's several women from the church here, and they're crying. You say, what's happening? Said, Paul came last night. He took away my husband and my children. I was down at the store getting some food, and I come home, and they'd come through there. My husband and kids are missing. There's just blood on the driveway and in the living room area and stuff where they beat them and drug them out of there. And you had three or four families like that out there. That's what was going on in that New Testament church at the time of Paul. He had letters and authorization to go into churches, bind people, take them to prisons. They would strap them to poles and whip them with whips, stone them to death. We just read there in the book of Acts chapter 8 where he was consenting at the death of Stephen. He stood there while they stoned him with stones. For what? For believing in Jesus. That's how fanatical Paul was. And he said, I was higher than anybody when it came to that. I was the ringleader. I was eager. I was a pit bull on a short chain. He said, I was ready to do it, and no one was going to stop me. I did it for the cause of God, and I did it because I loved it, and I did it with pride and ego. And if you don't believe me, there's folks that know about it. Verse 5, as also the high priest bears me witness. Go ask the high priest if you don't believe this. He'll tell you I was the dominant persecutor that there was, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren. And I went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. That's his background. Folks, that is a treacherous individual. Paul is as low of a person as you can get. There's nothing lower than somebody that will chain up and beat, maim, and kill innocent people simply for what they worship. You can't get any lower than that. You would be appalled if people came into this church and drug people out in a parking lot and beat them to death with baseball bats, wouldn't you? You would demand something be done. Nothing good, nothing be done. It was supported. The government backed it up. Said, there's nothing wrong with that. You go ahead and do that. That is a good thing to do. That is a right and proper thing to do. You think about that. That's bad. Real bad. But look what happens. Verse 6. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. That's significant. Because when you walk that road towards Damascus, Syria, Damascus is in Syria. So what he's doing is he's headed from Jerusalem up there to Damascus, and he's going to one of the synagogues there to get the believers. You go through that part of the desert out there, and the desert is bright, bright white. I've been in that part of the desert. Been in Israel, been in Syria, been in Turkey when I was in the service. And I can tell you this, during the noon, it is so bright. I wore sunglasses, and then I had a set of goggles that were sunshades that I fit over them. Because when you walk out there in the middle of noon and that sun hits that sand, well, that bright noonday sun, it'll blind you. It'll blind you. When Paul says it was at high noon, he said, I was toting my Oakleys, brother. It was bright. I'm telling you, man, it was sunshiny. It was bright. That sun was bearing down. And look what he says. Suddenly, a great light from heaven shone around me. I'm in the middle of Damascus, in the middle of the day, the brightest time of the day, and brother, I saw a light. I saw a bright light. What kind of bright light is that? It's the Shekinah glory of God. It's God coming on the scene. That'd make a good song, Blinded by the Light. You know? Someone ought to write a song about that. Revved up like a deuce, runner in the night. I nominate Manfred Mann. How about you? We'll move on from there. He's blinded by the light. It's bright. It's coming down on him. He's like, oh, man. You know what happens to him? He's not blinded with darkness. He's blinded with an overexposure of light. You remember some of you do, when they first come out with flash cubes. I remember when I was a little kid. They had these little box cameras, and they had these cubes that sat on top. And they would sit there, and my parents would all line us up, and they'd say, smile. You smile, and you look right at the camera. I'm fixing to burn your eyeballs out, kids. Boom! And they'd flash that thing. You're like, oh! And it'd just blow your eyes out. That's what it'd be like. And all you see is just red dots going around like this for a few minutes. Hang on, we need to take another picture. Look at the camera. Boom! They hit you again with it. You know what that's like. Or if you've ever welded, I've welded before. One time I was welding on a pin and there was a pond behind me and I didn't know it, but as I was welding, that arc was reflecting off that pond, hitting my shield, hitting me back in the eyes. And I got my eyes got burned from welding. That's painful, man, because what happens is your eyeball gets little bitty blisters all over it. And when you blink your eyes, you bust one of them blisters. And those salts in there, and that eyeball's raw. And every time that eyelid goes over it, it feels like you've got a wad of sand in there. You talk about pain. That's painful, and it hurts. That's what happened to Paul. It happened so bad that his eyes scabbed over. Oh, son, think about that. Your eyes covered with scales. How painful would that be? That's how bright the light was. When Paul was there, he's on that road, and it says in verse 6, a great light from heaven shone around me. And he said, I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Know what the Lord says. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul was going into churches getting Christians, but Christ so identifies with his church that he says, what you do to the least of these, you're doing it to me. He says, Paul, what you're doing when you stone one of those people, when you beat one of those people, when you arrest one of those people, it's just like you're dragging me in there and doing that. You're doing it to me. So I answered and said, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Mark it down. Christ identifies with his church, folks. Christ identifies with his church. Now, those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they didn't hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, how could those people be standing right there and not hear? You would think if God was speaking from heaven, everybody heard it. But it says they didn't hear it. You know why? God wasn't speaking to them. God was speaking to Saul, and Saul heard it. See, when God deals with somebody, he deals with them individually. Some of you this morning, under the hearing of a message, some of you, God will speak to you. God will deal with you individually. That Holy Spirit will take and make personal application of a text of Scripture. That's the way God does. That's the way God operates. That's the way God moves. And in this case, it was Saul. And as Saul was there, God selected Saul out of that whole group. No, it's not everyone in the group gets to taste the grace of God. Not everyone in there hears the voice. They see the flash of light, and they all go down. They all get a mouthful of dirt, but they get up, and Saul's the one that hears. And look at it. Verse 10. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? The Lord said to me, arise. Go into Damascus, and you'll be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, that's why I say it's your Shekinah glory, because he says so right there. He says, the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now, he actually stayed there 3 days in Damascus, what the Scripture says. And he was praying. Well, he got a vision, and the vision said, there'll be a man named Ananias that will come to see you. And so he's praying. And after 3 days, guess what? Ananias comes. Look at it. Then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers, look at this, has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Folks, that's Paul's justification right there. That's his experience of coming to know the Lord. But at this point, he's not yet saved. He's not yet redeemed. Look at it. And now, verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Then he tells him, he said, get up and go. Go. Call upon the name of the Lord as you're being baptized. That's when he's converted. See, a lot of people use this as a baptismal regeneration. They love this part where it says, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sin. If you got the NIV version, I think it's a much better translation. What it says is this, arise, call upon the name of the Lord for the washing away of your sins and be baptized. Okay? It's calling, the Bible says, for the mouth, one believes in the heart, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's calling upon the name of the Lord, folks. There ain't water in the world going to cleanse your sins. Okay, and if you're that deceived, you're way beyond my help at this stage. Then it happened, and I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, and I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and come out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. That's Paul's conversion. Did Paul deserve to be converted? No. No. Why was Paul converted? Paul was converted because God pursued Paul. Paul was saved because of what? The grace of God saved Paul. I'm saved because the grace of God came after me. Trust me, folks, when God saved me, I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't pursuing God. God began moving in my life and pursuing me. And he placed his grace upon me and brought me to salvation, is what he did. And so when I talk about being saved, yeah, I've got a testimony, but that testimony that I have is only a testimony because God came into the middle of it. You understand that? Same thing with your life. People come from all different walks of life. And I doubt anyone in here is a serial killer like Saul was. I doubt if anyone in here falls in that category or is at that level of evilness. And yet God's grace goes beyond that and he finds him. And Paul wasn't looking for God. God was looking for Paul, and Paul was found by God. And when he found him, he had to knock him to the ground to get his attention. Why? Because he was running from God. But the grace of God pursued him, and the grace of God caught him, and the grace of God converted him. And the same thing's true in my life. And if you're a believer, same thing's true in your life. It was God's grace that pursued you. It was God's grace that overcame you. It was God's grace that converted you. It was God's grace that has enabled you. And it is God's grace that's sustaining you. Because I don't know if you're like me, because I'm not a super spiritual person, because God's got to keep his finger in my business every day. Even after tasting the grace of God, I fight him. I fight him as bad as a believer as I did when I was lost. Oh, I don't want to do that. God, no, I don't like that. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. It's so different. We fight the grace of God because it is so foreign to what we are. It is so contrary to who we are. Why? Because we're back here in the garden, folks. We're believing the lie. We live in a deceptive mind. We think God owes us something good. We think we are good. And we think we're on the way. And God sticks his finger into our life. And God begins to move and shake. That's why Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Yeah, I was educated in the highest school. I went to the highest school of Judaism. I was a zealot. I did all this stuff. But that's nothing, because none of that would have been realized to its fullest potential until God invaded my life. And when God invaded my life, brother, my life's different now. And folks, I don't care what end of the spectrum you're on. Apart from the grace of God in your life, there is no hope. And Paul gives us his conversion experience, and he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am. In other words, my life is built not upon what I've done. What I've done is meaningless. It is nothing. My life is built upon the grace of God. And I am what I am by the grace of God. We don't think like that, folks. I am what I am by the grace of God, because apart from the grace of God, I wouldn't live a second. You understand? If it wasn't for God's common grace, I wouldn't have lived. If it wasn't for God's electing grace, I wouldn't have been converted. If it wasn't for God's sustaining and empowering grace, I'd never be sanctified. So everything that I am, all that I got to hope to be, and all that I could ever be is because of God's grace in my life. Paul, what an evil person. What an evil, despicable person. Going into churches, getting innocent people and killing them. Dragging them out, whooping them, beating them, slaughtering them. But that's how the grace of God works, folks. The grace of God is greater than any of our sin. Amen. There's nothing can overcome the grace of God. There's nothing farther than the grace of God. Nothing deeper than the grace of God. That was illustrated to me this week in a very clear way. I don't know if y'all know it, but Barbara Pickett's mother passed away this week. And her mother was 89 years old, turned 89 on Valentine's Day, as a matter of fact. And like I said yesterday at the funeral, 89 is old, unless you're 88. You say, well, that ain't nothing. You know, I said she lived a long life, be 89, and that's encouraging unless you're 88 and a half, you know, or you're 90. Boy, what am I on, borrowed time? Is this bonus life, or what is this on this other side of 89? But anyway, she came to our small group. Everywhere you saw Barbara, you saw her mom, basically. Barbara bring her to church, she bring her small group. And her mother was a woman of few words. And I'm not embellishing that statement. Because you could ask Barbara's mom, well, how you doing, Jean? And she'd say, well, I'm doing fine. And that covers from the last time you saw her all the way to the time you were talking to her right there. That covered everything in her life. I'm fine. Because that's about all she'd say. Kind, gentle, easygoing woman. Very easy. You wouldn't even really know she is there. And so what happened is they discovered she had broken her arm a while back. She's had some little ups and downs with it and all that kind of stuff, which is expected. Well, they finally did surgery on her, got her arm fixed, and she's been in that recovery process. She's on a breathing tube, and she couldn't talk, and she had a feeding tube and all this other stuff. And we're thinking, boy, she might not make it. Well, then I got word from Barbara that they'd taken the breathing tube out. She's breathing on her own. She's doing great. Still got a feeding tube in her stomach. So I'm down on business Monday, and I go by that hospital, headed back home. I go in there to see her, and she's sitting there in the room. They're fixing to move her long-term recovery. It's going to take a while for an 89-year-old woman's arm to heal. I go by her room and see her, and she's sitting up in bed. And I said, how you doing, Jean? She said, well, I'm doing fine. And I'd heard that before. I figured our conversation's over with. I mean, that's the end of the conversation. I'll be going home now. And then she launches off into talking. And she starts talking. She starts asking about the church. She starts asking about how our small group's doing. She starts asking, she said, how's your wife doing? How are your children doing? Is that little dog of yours still have cancer? And I'm like, she just goes on and on and on and on. And we just sit there and talk through the whole thing. Had a great conversation. I get up and leave, and I said, I'll see you later, Jean. She says, all right, you take care. She's just as happy and as content as a person could be. And I turn, I'm walking out of the room, and I just felt a strong urge to go back. I had to ask her something. I said, because I'd asked Barbara, I said, what's your mom's spiritual condition like? She said, well, I think she's a believer, but I don't really know. She don't ever really talk about it. We don't engage in these conversations. Sometimes parents are the toughest ones to try to engage with. And so I thought, that was ringing in my ears. So I turn around and go back in the room and say, hey, Jean. She said, you back again? And I said, yes, I am. I never actually left. I was just right at the door. And I was sitting there thinking, but she couldn't see me. You know that little, how they got the little passageway there. So I turn around and go back in there. Gene, let me ask you a question. She goes, what's that? I said, how's your spiritual life? She goes, well, it's pretty good. And I said, well, I mean, if let's say this thing doesn't work out and you don't make it through this, I said, are you going to go to heaven? She goes, I hope I do. That wasn't real encouraging. And I said, well, how do you think you're going to get to heaven? She goes, well, I'm a good person, and I'm just getting better every day. I said, wow. And I sat there in a few minutes, went through the gospel. Because one of two things, folks, either she's confused and doesn't fully understand it. And if you don't fully understand it, let me tell you what, you don't fully comprehend the peace of God. Your peace is built upon your being good. Or, the other thing is, she didn't know the Lord. I don't know. I don't know the heart of a person. But I laid out the gospel to her, and I said, does that make sense to you? She goes, yeah. I said, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? She said, yes, I believe that. She said, I really do believe that. And I said, you want to tell the Lord that yourself? She said, I sure would. And I prayed with her. And she opened her eyes, and there were tears in her eyes. Big old smile on her face. And she said, I'm at peace. I feel good. Folks, that's the grace of God. Whether you're a Paul running through churches, killing people, or whether you're an 89-year-old lady laid up in a hospital, as nice and as sweet and as gracious as you can be. It doesn't matter what end of the spectrum you're on. But by the grace of God, there is no hope. Without the grace of God, there's no hope beyond this life. There is nothing for you after this life if you have not tasted the grace of God. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And you are what you are as a believer by the grace of God. Praise be to God for His wondrous grace. Hallelujah to God. Because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But He freely gives it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your wondrous grace. We thank You, just like the Apostle Paul that You tracked down on the road to Damascus. The hound of heaven still pursues. And Father, there are many in here today that Your grace has overtaken. But yet we are so stubborn that we will fight You every day and resist Your grace in our life. Just like we did when we're lost. And yet Your grace is displayed toward us because You love us. And You care about us. Help us, Father, to surrender Your grace today. Help us to accept Your grace. Even though we don't get our way in life, we don't see things the way we think it ought to be, help us just rest in the fact that we're in the hands of a God of grace. And Your grace is sufficient for life. Father, if there's one here today that's never trusted You, I pray that they'd come to faith today. And Father, I want to thank You. I thank You for Monday in that hospital with Jean. And Lord, she went home to be with You Thursday morning. But Father, it was a divine appointment there because You were a good and a gracious God. Thank You, Lord, for helping her to understand the grace of God in the last 2 days of her life. Thank You, Lord. You are gracious and good to us. We praise You. Might we all taste the grace of God. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.